All right, we're going to turn in our Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel of Luke. As was last Lord's Day in the reading of the Scripture, we're going to have another pretty long reading today, but trust that it will be well worth it. Talking about then the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Brother Bruce, you were saying this morning that you sometimes are troubled by the fact that as you think about the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection, the sufferings of our Lord, that it doesn't move you to tears like it should. And I understand what you're saying. Certainly, we should have some emotions when we think about what Christ has done. On the other hand, biblically speaking, I don't find where the disciples, any of them, were, at least we're not told, that they wept when they found out that Christ was arisen. When they thought about his resurrection, and that's when they really began to understand. Up until he was resurrected, there was, and Brother Jerry, you said this morning you really didn't want to call it confusion, but I think that we can, to a degree, call it confusion. There was confusion about, you know, what was going to take place with Christ in the crucifixion, in his death, and in his resurrection. They certainly didn't understand it by any stretch of the imagination until he did arise and showed himself to them, and the power of God came down in the form of the Holy Ghost and rested upon them and abode in them in a very peculiar and particular way. They didn't really understand all about this thing of the resurrection, but there was a power in the resurrection that brought forth from and in, and I guess it was in first and then from these disciples, a life that was above the world. And that's what it takes today, isn't it? It's the same thing today. Without that power that's in the resurrection, you can't live above this world.
Right.
None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And it's another one of those things, you know, it kind of boggles your mind, because if they had have known it and had not have crucified the Lord of glory, there'd be no salvation. So, you know, these are the kind of things that the world can't understand. They just, you know, it just throws them completely off the page. But anyway, going back again to the thought of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's what we've been talking about last Lord's Day. What we read was what led up to the crucifixion of Christ, the events that led up to that. And now that today we're going to begin in chapter 23 of Luke. And I guess we'll begin at verse 13. And we're going to read some of the things that happened directly, if you will, in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. And then we're going to read, at least to some degree, those events that concern his resurrection. So, again, the death of Christ was necessary. But why? Well, had he not died, he couldn't have carried our sin debt, could he? The burial of Christ was necessary because in his burial, our sins were literally carried away. But then his resurrection was necessary because in his resurrection is life.
And that's why, and I can kind of say this as an account, this is what we do, we reconcile.
Right.
We make things equal.
Right.
Well, he had no sin, and we did. We had no righteousness, but he did.
Right.
So there has to be a reconciliation.
Yes, those two things came together to make everything right with God on our behalf. Not on his, but on our behalf.
Right.
And so here we are. How important then is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? It is salvation. Period. So let's read here in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release unto them, or must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now I'm going to stop right there for a moment because this is not really part of or directly part of the message today. But nevertheless, it's interesting to me that they laid this cross on this Simon to bear that cross, and it reminds me that though Jesus bore the cross, there's also a cross for us. Take up your cross and follow me. And that's what Simon did. He went after Christ. They said he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now here again is an obvious reference to what? The second coming of Christ. The thing that we've been studying in the 24th chapter of Matthew and so forth, 13th chapter in Mark and the 21st chapter in Luke. That terrible time of judgment. And what's going to be the greatest judgment or the greatest cause of judgment of all time is simply the rejection of Christ. The one that God adored, man hated. The one that God exalted to his right hand, the world crucified. What a contrast, right? Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors which led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Excuse me. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited. We talked about that waiting this morning, didn't we? Waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, the Sabbath drew on, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And we read again a lot of this morning, didn't we? Brother Jerry was reading and how they went in and they saw where the body lay. But he wasn't there. He's gone. Verse 4, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And I think we'll stop there as far as our reading is concerned. We know the story, do we not? We've heard it over and over again. Most of us, at least, adults, have heard that story all of our lives. These children probably have not heard it very many times. In fact, I don't know, I'm talking about literally reading it out of the Word of God. But we know the story, how that he was falsely accused, right? And yet, he was delivered unto the Jews simply because Pilate desired to satisfy the Jews. But he was brought before this Jewish council. And by the way, for clarification, technically, all right, the Romans crucified him because it was not lawful, as the scribes and the Pharisees said, or the leaders, the priests said in other writings in the other two epistles. Our Gospels, it was not lawful for the Jews to put a man to death. They could judge him all right enough according to their law, but they could not put him to death. So technically, it was the Romans that crucified him. And yet, if it were not for the Jews, the Romans would not have crucified him. As we read here, three times Pilate tries to deliver him out of the hands of the Jews or out from underneath this condemnation, but they kept crying, crucify him, crucify him. And we know by reading in Acts chapter 2 who the Lord lays at the crucifixion at whose feet, right? There's no question about that, and yet there are some, even to this day, that they hate the idea that the Jews crucified Christ, and they declare that it wasn't the Jews, it was the Romans. But in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, for instance, says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, not the Romans, but ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So here we have the truth, right? But we go on and we read also about the crucifixion of Christ, the physical pain that he must have suffered. Now, how many of you have ever seen someone that has been badly beaten or badly injured? Do you not feel sympathy for them? Does it not touch your heart that you feel sympathy for them? Sure it does. But what Christ suffered as a man, I'm talking about physically, what did they do to him? Well, they smote him with their hands, for one thing. They plaited a wreath, if you will, of thorns, and they pressed it down upon his head, which had to be excruciating pain in there. And then on top of that, they took reeds and they beat him over the head with those reeds. And of course, a lot of this is difficult for us to really comprehend because we've never had that happen to us. And we've never known anyone that had these kind of things that happened to them. But in olden times, it was not uncommon that people would be tortured in these ways. They would take those reeds, and today we might compare that somewhat to those switches that some have experienced as children. And we know how those switches can hurt. But, you know, as much as our parents might have given us a good whipping, they were very merciful in that they did not cut the skins. But in this particular case with Christ, they had no such mercy upon him. They did everything they could. They did everything that they knew how to inflict pain upon him. They enjoyed inflicting pain upon him. And they reveled in seeing him suffer. And so Pilate, again, as we mentioned this last week, he scourged him with what it was known that in those days as a cat of nine tails. It was a whip that had sharp rocks and glass maybe plaited into it, and he was whipped across the back with that. And then on top of that, they tormented him mentally. They mocked him. And you have to put yourself again in his place a little bit and understand something of the humiliation that this must have brought, and what wonderful and powerful grace that it must have taken for him, the Lord of glory, the one that he said that I could pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. But what did he endure in all of this? He was a bloody mess. Turn with me back to Isaiah 53. We'll not read this entire thing, but we'll read a whole lot of it, I guess. Verse 4 is describing, again, somewhat the grief and the sorrow and the pain that Jesus bore. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we'll get to that part later on. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of who? Us all. Now, I want you to think about this. You have to combine these two things. He hath laid upon him the iniquity. First, it's the iniquity, but secondly, it's of us all. It's all of his people. But he continues, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And so forth and so on. But we get the idea here that he was treated in such a way that you could hardly know him. And in fact, the psalmist tells us that, doesn't he? That he was so disfigured by his treatment and by the beatings and all of that he endured, that he was hardly recognizable. That's hard to imagine, but yet it's true. Now, hadn't been too many years ago, there was this film came out that, you know, that's what they did. They depicted the physical affliction that was laid upon Jesus. Now, I didn't see the film, but I know that nearly everybody that I heard talk about it that went to see that film, they came away and they were describing again the tears that it brought from them. Some even declared that, you know, that they were saved by that. But folks, let me tell you, it's not the tears that you shed, but it's the repentance that's brought in your heart that matters. Now, again, certainly, we're going to have some kind of an emotional reaction to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what I'm saying here is that the physical abuse, the physical afflicting of pain that Christ endured was nothing in comparison to what he experienced when he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now let me try to illustrate that a little bit, if I can, if the Lord would be pleased. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David had sinned against God in numbering the people. And God was determined to punish David, to chastise him because of that. And he sends the seer Gad to David. And here's what he says in verse 12. This is 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 12. "So go," he says, "and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there may be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." Now, what we're talking about here is David said, the mercies of the Lord are great. Let me fall into the hand of man, not into the hand of God, not into the hand of man. In other words, David understood that no matter what God would do to him, it would be in mercy, but not so with man. Man had no mercy. God, though, is great in his mercy. And so David understood that, and he committed himself unto the chastening hand of God. We say, well, what is your point? My point is this, that with Christ, there was no mercy of God. You understand what I'm saying? God showed no mercy, absolutely no mercy to Jesus in his crucifixion. Folks, that's what hell is. It is a complete absence of the mercies of God. There is no mercy. There is no grace. There is no forgiveness. It's only wrath. Now, there's going to be plenty of weeping there. That's one of the ways that Christ described hell. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there's going to be weeping. And again, words fail us to fully describe and appreciate what he's saying. But it completely fails us to realize again that in the crucifixion of Christ, however hurtful and painful the outward affliction must have been, the fact that God abandoned Christ no mercy was multitudes of times greater than anything man could have inflicted upon him. No mercy of God. Now, here's one of those greatest of mysteries again. How could Christ suffer the wrath of God with no mercy, and yet how does he yet live? Is there an answer to that? Well, as I meditate upon this and think about it and pray about it, you know, the only answer that I can come up with is the power of God. You do understand that Christ did die. But in what fashion did he die? Do you understand? Do all of us understand what the penalty of sin is? Well, you know, we can give a real simple answer and say, well, it's death. But what does that mean? Yes, it is. It's separation from God. But we think about mostly just the death of the body. Just like people do as far as the crucifixion of Christ is concerned, what they really see is just the death of the body. What they really see is just the pain that was suffered because he had nerve endings. But they can see nothing of the glory of Christ in the fact that he willingly, voluntarily took upon him the punishment of the sins of his people. And the punishment of the sins of his people was eternal death, eternal absence of the mercies of God toward them. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, again, the question is, how can he suffer the eternal punishment of sin for his people and yet live? Well, again, I don't know the full answer to that, except therein lies the greatness of the power of God. He's the only one that can do that. And that is the only remedy for sin, is to, by faith, believe that he not only can do it, but that he has done it. But we say we believe in God. In order to believe in God, or at least in order to please God, what must you have? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that would come to God must first do what? Believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now again, I've thought about that over the years, and you know, I think I'm just really beginning to understand what that means. Well, what is the reward? That's it. Yes. We go back to Abraham, don't we? We just learned that if we learned it. And hopefully, you know, hopefully some of these things stick with us occasionally. But yes, the reward is the same that God promised to Abraham. I am thy great and exceeding reward. So, those that seek him diligently are rewarded by finding him. Although he was never lost, was he? But we were. But the point is, how can you believe, Jerry? How can you believe with any, what kind of faith does it take to believe that God come from nowhere? That he always was. But see, that's the argument of the world that everybody and everything has to come from something. How can you believe then? You've got no proof. Yeah, it's faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed from those things which did not appear, right? It's the evidence of things hoped for. It's the substance. What? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But how can you believe that? Where does that kind of faith come from? Yeah. That's the only way, though. That's the only way that you can believe that. But folks, let me tell you again, now I'm not talking about now just that part. That's the beginning of it. What I'm talking about here is, how can you believe that God laid upon himself that all the iniquity, and how much is that? Of all of his people, and how many is that? And how many are our iniquities that God laid upon Christ, and the penalty for my sin alone is eternal condemnation, eternal death. And then multiply that by the millions. And isn't that what Jesus said? I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. And I take it up again. You really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, as is being supposedly celebrated today. But I can tell you this without any fear of really being contradicted. Most of these people that are celebrating, quote unquote, the resurrection today haven't got a clue, and they have no real belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they did, they would have some reverence to them, and they would do away with all, every bit of this foolishness that goes on in the name of Easter. And not only all the foolishness that goes on in the name of Easter, but all the foolishness that's associated with all of these so-called religious holidays. I don't know why I believe, except I just do. I believe it because God has convinced me of it. I wish I believed it more than I do, in the sense that I wish and I pray about this. I pray that the power that was in that resurrection of Jesus Christ would be more manifest and more obvious in my own heart and life and mind and soul and spirit. Folks, what I'm saying is, there was and is power in the resurrection of Jesus. It is a power that we cannot even begin to comprehend. I mean, he was not only dead, as it were, physically, he died spiritually. Because my sins and your sins are spiritual. As far as this natural body is concerned, this flesh, I'm talking about the skin and the meat underneath it and the bones and all of that stuff, has nothing whatsoever to do with sin. Sin has to do with the soul.
An interesting question, and I've talked about this the past couple of days. I don't know the answer to it. But is sin of this world? I mean, I know where it first happened in the garden among men, but I don't know if that's.
Sin, as you have said many times, Bruce, sin is the only thing that we can claim that is ours, perfectly ours, ours alone. It is the only thing that we own.
Is that the will of man?
That's the will of man and everything that's connected with it. It is the heart. But what is my point again? My point is this, that God, in the form of Jesus Christ, suffered the penalty of man's sin, his people, sin. And that penalty is eternal death. And yet, he rose from the grave triumphant over. Now, I've made this statement in the past, and I'll make it again. It took every smidgen of the power of God, the Almighty God, to come back to be raised from the dead, to raise himself from the dead. Can you do it? But what is that power? Where does it lie? It lies in Christ, but it lies in Christ because he was righteous. As Paul says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. But why? Because of righteousness. Folks, God not only forgives the sins of his people, but he makes his people righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And what's implied in that, of course, is if you are righteous, it's because you're doing righteous. Now certainly, it comes from Christ. But God is going to present us unto himself in what fashion? Without spot and without wrinkle. Without a blemish. He took our sins. And again, I know that most people, I believe even most sovereign grace people would have a problem with this. That God died, as it were, and then raised himself from the dead. But it was impossible. We just read that a few moments ago in the second chapter of Acts. It was impossible for him to be holden of death. Why? Because he was righteous.
You know, that I find that very, very interesting. I know physically in the world, little parts in it. And there's forces between those little parts that keep you together and keep you spinning. But that's, there's something beyond that.
Yeah.
Beyond that. That's what all that came out of.
Yeah. That's the Spirit. Now, again, don't. Yeah, it can't. It can't be explained. It can't be measured. It can't be proven scientifically. And all of this that's going on in the name of religion to try to convince men that God is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, is all foolishness to God.
They don't believe the first four
words, and they don't believe the last four words. But do you understand what I'm saying today? Does it have some validity to you? And do you understand that if you are a true believer today in God, the only way that you got there was by the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead? And so it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, most people say, you know, their understanding of thou shalt be saved is simply that, well, okay, God is going to take us to heaven. They have no concept of all. That the power, that believing in the resurrection of Christ, the power that's in that resurrection will save us from sin. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So no wonder again that every child of God, every true child of God, has the same cry that the apostle had. O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? And the answer comes, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That resurrecting power, which is the love of God in us, that's what I long to see more and more and more of. And I don't want to have to work for it. I want to see it manifested in me by the Spirit of Jesus that abides there. I don't want to get the cart before the horse. I don't want to do good works for my salvation. I want to do good works because of my salvation. I want those works to flow from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As He was resurrected from the dead, I want to be resurrected every day from the dead. God help us today.